We're in Ecclesiastes, as we've been saying. So page 662. One, I pray. We do thank you, Father, so much for your great, deep love for us, shown to us by your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for your great words to us, speaking truth into our lives, deeply rich and relevant. And Father, we pray that we might know your love more and know your truth more this evening as we have a look at this part of the Bible. And Father, may we respond to it. May you change our hearts, change our eyes to see the world for what it is, and to lift our eyes to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yes, so page 662. I wonder, have you ever had an existential crisis? One of those sudden experiences when you're wondering, what on earth have I done with my life? What on earth am I doing with my life? What on earth will I do with my life? What have I done? And maybe it comes after you've been just finished a TV series on Netflix and you just don't know what to do. Sudden existential crisis. What now? If you've had an existential crisis, that's okay. You're in good company, along with this bear, wondering if there's more to life than just stealing from picnic baskets. Or this cat. What am I doing with my lives? Maybe just being pretentious. By the way, have you had an existential crisis? If you haven't had one, you may still have one in the next 6 weeks, as we're looking at Ecclesiastes, preparing for Christmas by looking at one of the bleakest books of the Bible. Great. And the book, which is the words of the teacher, observing life under the sun, everywhere underneath the sun, everywhere on earth, and life that's lived, observing it and making comments and giving some wisdom of how we live under the sun. His first words and his last words are the exactly same thing. And chapter 1, verse 2, as we read, chapter 12, verse 8, his first and last words are meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Right, well, that's just one verse, and it's done twice, and four times in that verse it's using the word meaningless. Meaningless, another way of saying that word is breath. It's small, it's insignificant, it's passing, it's temporary. And he says everything is just a breath, it's just a vapor. Or a friend of mine was explaining it to me like a bubble which is just and fragile, weak, it's gone. Here the teacher is saying everything is this breath, temporary, passing, small. I don't know how many breaths I've taken in the time since I got up here. Quite a few. One breath, meaningless, gone. Another one comes around. Everything is meaningless. And here are some quotes which I just couldn't help myself but look forward to seeing as we go through Ecclesiastes. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. That also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? Pleasure is a breath, it's meaningless. Or later on in chapter 2, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So work, meaningless, a breath. Or carrying on chapter 6, for who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? The life we live now, the future that comes after us, meaningless, shadow. We all face the same end. Chapter 9 talks about it. For the living know that they will die. The dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. We all die. And that's where the teacher is going to come to. We all die. Life is a breath. Gone. It's therefore meaningless. Life under the sun. And then my favorite one, probably, at the end of chapter 12, at the very end of the book, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Which perhaps leads us to the question, using the language of Ecclesiastes, what can be gained then? What can we gain from reading Ecclesiastes? If study is wearisome, if life is meaningless, what can we gain from reading Ecclesiastes? Surely we can go and look at a more positive book. What can we gain? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, we live under the sun. If Ecclesiastes is talking about life under the sun, we live here. And so as we read through Ecclesiastes, it's going to be telling us about the world we live in. The sun is still the same sun as shone 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, when this was written. Still the same sun. We live under that sun. And the world that he describes is very much the same world. So it's good for us to be reading Ecclesiastes. We'll get a good glimpse at the world we live in. And the other thing that is good about us reading Ecclesiastes is that we will lift our eyes to Jesus. Seeing this world under the sun and its meaninglessness, its temporariness, will be lifted to something greater, to someone greater. To Jesus, who is the son of David. Now, you see in verse 1, it says, the words of a teacher. Who was the teacher? Son of David, king in Jerusalem. We can't be too sure which king this is. It certainly seems as like they want us to at least think it's Solomon, whether or not it actually is Solomon. I can't be too sure. But it's described as the son of David, Jesus, the greater son of David, the one promised to David whose throne would be established forever. We will look to him as we go through Ecclesiastes. We will lift our eyes to him. We'll also see, as we'll see one example of tonight, that actually Jesus' teachings aren't that different from the teacher in Ecclesiastes. They're not grossly different. Jesus had the same worldview. And we'll see something a bit more like that later on tonight. So we've seen verse 1. These are the words of the teacher. We've seen verse 2, his motto. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Let's kick on with the rest of our verses. So it's verses 1 to 11. What do we see? Well, verses 3 to 9, we see a dreadful realization. There is nothing new. There is nothing new in this life under the sun. Nothing new. Starts with verse 3 as a summary. What do people gain from all their labors which they toil under the sun? This is very relevant to all of us. In some regard, we all work. We all do some work, and I'm sure many of us, sometimes more often than others, feel like that work is toil. As wearisome, as endless. We're always thinking, what's next? We're always thinking we're overwhelmed, there's just too much on. We're always worrying about our different responsibilities there, 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 and there. And it's toil. And here the teacher is saying, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What benefit is there? What profit is there? And as he goes on to say, it's all meaningless because this work is cast in a world where there's just this endless cycle. Endless repetition, endless consumption going on. There is nothing new, and the earth will outlive you. So therefore, your toil achieves nothing. It's meaningless. Verses 4 to 6, we see this endless repetition. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. Goes round and round and round. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. You live your life, the sun comes up and down a few times, you die. The sun carries on, coming up, going down, coming up, going down. We have a nice few days of nor'west. It's warm, some of us get migraines. And inevitably, there's a southerly change and it gets all cold and feels like winter again. But before long, the easterly comes through, takes over and blows me home from work. The wind just carries on going round, cycling. Nor'west, southerly, easterly. Just round and round and round. If we're here, if we're not here, it'll still do the same thing. There's nothing new. And then we read in verses 7 to 9, this endless consumption. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I love that, verse 7, talking of the streams. Imagine it raining somewhere just in the area of Arthur's Pass, on the top of the mountains, and a few streams come and form together, and they turn into the Waimakariri River. And the Waimak goes down, and it makes its way through the mountains and down the gorge, across the Canterbury Plains, and out into the sea at Pegasus Bay. And the water in the sea gets picked up by the wind, by the easterly, and back onto the hills, and it rains again, and it comes back down again. Endless cycle. Never satisfied. Endless consumption. And you might be a more positive kind of person and think, isn't that great? Isn't it great that we live in such an ordered world where there's always fresh water for us to drink and kayak in? But for the teacher, with the lenses he's looking at, it's wearisome. It's endless. Because he's viewing the toil at which we labor under the sun as just a part of that, coursing it, and never really able to achieve anything outside of it. We will be outlived. The endless consumption of the streams is also seen in our own selves. Verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun, nothing new. Maybe it's fair to ask, is that true? Is that true? There's nothing new? If there really is nothing new, why am I reading this of ink that's been printed by a machine onto such sliver-thin paper that's been manufactured by a machine from a tree which has been chopped down by a machine, and some of you are reading and taking notes on a machine? Are you telling me there's nothing new? This book, for most of its history, has really just been spoken by people because resources are so scarce to read. Are you sure there's nothing new? If you get a flint rock and then a lighter, can you say there's nothing new? If you got a bit of beeswax and then a computer screen, can you really say there's nothing new? Well, we have made some progress, haven't we? But think about it some more. Are they really new? Or have we just found new ways of doing the same old thing? This is what the teacher seems to be looking at. New ways of doing the same old thing. It's all just part of life. It's all toil. It's all labor. Seeking love, seeking wisdom, seeking peace, seeking food, seeking warmth, seeking light. We're all doing the same thing. Whether we're reading on a bit of beeswax or reading on an iPad, we're still doing the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And the sun still rises, the sun still sets, the wind blows, whether we're there or whether we're not there. There's nothing new. About 10 days ago, or 11 days ago now, was a very historic moment, very important day in history, in world history. It was Back to the Future Day. It was the day when Marty McFly and Doc Brown and Jennifer Parker arrived in the future, October 21st, 2015. And it's quite interesting what they got. Drones, hands-free video gaming, FaceTime. There's a number of things they got right. And other things less so, hoverboards and flying cars. That's good. Thank you. I don't see the kids at church using them, though. The thing is, even despite the flying cars and the hoverboards, the most interesting thing about the way that the future is depicted in here and other stories and fictions which depict the future is it always ends up just so ordinary. Just so ordinary. And that's what Marty McFly finds as he comes to 2015, 30 years into his future, and it's still the same thing of bullies and family arguments and concerns about money. Just as it was in 1985, just as it was in 1955, just as it was in 1885. It's all the same. And yes, they might be wearing their pockets inside out, but they're still bullies. There is nothing new under the sun. And maybe think of our own lives. that cycle. We grow up, and 14 years of our life up until the age of 18 is spent in the school, doing as well as we can so that we can spend at least 3 years in the university, doing as well as we can so that we can spend 40 years in a good job, doing as well as we can, and then at that time thinking of who we might spend that time with. And during those 40 years, doing as well as we can so that we can provide for children who can spend 14 years in the school doing as well as they can, so they can do 3 years at university doing as well as they can, so they can do 40 years working. And then after the 40 years is done, you've got time to enjoy looking after grandkids. There you go. A life flashes by in just a few seconds of me describing it. It's endless. There's nothing new. So what for us? Hearing that there's nothing new under the sun actually challenges our very self-understanding. It's quite a challenging thing to hear. Problem is, we see everything with a new pair of eyes. Often we will see things for the first time and think, oh, that's new. Then to be told there's nothing new under the sun is a challenge, it's a shock. It tells me I can't be original. Every thought that's been thought has probably been thought. Every deed that's been done has probably already been done. Every idea, every question. There's nothing new, nothing original. And so as I'm looking to express myself and become myself, well, can I actually do anything that hasn't been done before? Can I fulfill myself and be a history maker? Well, probably not. That's a real challenge for us, seeing things with new eyes to then see that actually it's been done before. Maybe it's an experience you have, whether it's an album, music album, or a film or a book that you've come across and really enjoyed it and it's taken over your life and not many other people know about it. A year later, someone else comes up to you and says, oh, I've been listening to this music. It's great, isn't it? And I know this is more true of me. You're there going, oh, you. I was there once. And it's just so easy to dismiss them. Oh, yeah, I knew it was before it was cool. And whether it's someone who's read a book or listened to an album or seen a film or gone to university or just got married or something, you think, oh, I've been there now. And for something that seems so new and, well, do people not realize how great this is, you turn into this grumpy old man. Now, the application is, don't read this and become grumpy old men and women. That's not what Ecclesiastes is. As much as the teacher may sound to be one, as maybe his eyes just sounded to be one, that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying. But it does challenge us. There is nothing new, nothing original. That new iPhone won't actually change your life. As much as I'm looking forward to it, the new Star Wars movie next month isn't going to tell a story that hasn't been told before. There is nothing new. And that will cause us to look to something longer and lasting and enduring. Maybe to look to a God who has never changed. To look to a faith that is still strong. A word that is still there after 2,000 years. To look to find something lasting rather than something new. And to trust in that. We'll think about that a bit more later on. But there's more to say in verses 10 and 11. Nothing is remembered. Verse 10 and 11. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations. And even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Legacy. Legacy is an age-old idea. We all buy into it in every culture. How else do you live forever if you've got no hope of living forever? Well, you have legacy. You do something for the next generation. You make a name for yourself. You pass money on, or you do something nice that makes the world a better place. You have a legacy. That's why we have statues in the center of every town. That's why hospital wings and football stadia and other buildings are named after people. They have legacy. They've done something. They want to be remembered. And maybe we'll seek after that and chase that. What will I do if I might be remembered? Legacy doesn't work. Eventually it's forgotten. You can't live forever by legacy. I wonder, do you know who your great-great-grandmother is? Do you know the name of her? Do you know anything about it. Some of you might, some of you won't. I don't really, though I'm sure my mum could tell me. She's a genealogist. Your great-great-grandmother probably saw the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century. She may have lived through one world war, if not two. Here in New Zealand, she may have been the one who migrated across the world to come to New Zealand at cost of life, at cost of great effort. Obviously, if it wasn't for her, you wouldn't be here. Do you even know her name? Or the 15 other great-great-grandmothers you have? There's a lot of them. And just in the space of a couple of generations, they're gone, forgotten. What can legacy do? No one remembers. Perhaps a rich and interesting celebrity will get an episode of Who Do You Think You Are? Because they're rich and interesting enough. Perhaps the All Blacks will be remembered for a long, long time. But even Dan Carter's name will be forgotten eventually. The earth will outlive us. And the teacher is looking at this and saying, it's meaningless. Where do we find purpose? Again, so what? This challenges us. If we can't find our purpose in creating a name for ourselves, a legacy, where can we find it? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because we live here. We live here under the sun. We live in this world of sun rising and setting. What do we do? Well, a couple of questions for us to think about then in the light of this. What do you live for? What do you live for? What are you chasing, pursuing? And the question that goes with it is, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied going to bed at 3 o'clock having had a Netflix binge or a PC gaming binge, or you've been reading a book and you finally finished it? Are you satisfied as you go to bed at 3 o'clock in the morning? Are you satisfied as she hasn't texted back for 20 minutes now? And every different circumstance is coming into your head. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied as you come home from work exhausted and therefore grumpy with everyone around you? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied as you come home from having taken advantage of the Labor Weekend sales and done some shopping and now you've got buyer's regret? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied as you've come home from holiday to find a pile of washing that needs to go in the washing machine, dishes that need to be done, and work that needs to be caught up on? Now you're glad that the holiday didn't last forever? Are you satisfied? Closer to the bone for me, satisfied with a little happy family? Why is it when Ezra does something really cute, someone goes, oh, isn't he cute? And then turns to me and says, enjoy these years. What? Doesn't it last forever? You're telling me he's going to break my heart at some point? Oh. So even then, am I satisfied? What are we living for? Does it satisfy us? It's actually a very liberating thing to realize. To realize that the things we're chasing after won't work. It's really good to preempt our discontent. And reading Ecclesiastes, to see it before it hits us. And we have that existential crisis. To see it before we realize the empty promises. It's liberating. It's really good to know that if these things don't come about, my world hasn't ended. But if she doesn't text back for another 20 minutes, it's still okay. That if I am going to work, I can just have a new perspective. I'm probably just going to get less grumpy because I'm not loading so much on it. Maybe when I am finished that Netflix binge, I'll just go to bed, move on. It's liberating to have been set free from all these chasings after the wind, as the teacher calls them, and to be able to live for something more. And that something more, well, remember the other answer of why it's good to be reading Ecclesiastes, is that it will lift our eyes to Jesus. Jesus, who gives us great purpose. Jesus, who himself lived in this life, in this world, under the sun. He lived here too. And he forsook this world. He knew of greater riches. He knew it was vanity. He knew it was a breath. Jesus, who taught quite similarly to the teacher. Here's something Jesus says in Mark 8:36. It's It's quite similar to verse 3. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul, their life? He knew that this world couldn't provide. You can't save yourself. So look to Jesus. The thing with Ecclesiastes is there are 11 chapters of darkness before we get to some kind of look to Jesus-ish stuff. And so we really, as Christians, we want to jump to the good news. And as I said, look to Jesus, lift your eyes to him. But it's good for us to pause and stay in the meaninglessness for a while longer. That's what the teacher does. Continuing to look at this world around us, analyzing it, seeing the things where we're being let down and seeing how much energy we're putting into things and how exhausted we are. It's good for us to pause and look at that, to not blind ourselves to those things. So yes, lift your eyes to Jesus, but keep observing this life we live under the sun. Realize there is nothing new. Nothing is remembered. And the more we realize that, the more liberated we'll be to seek Jesus. One, I pray. We thank you, Father, so much for your word to us. We pray that it would deeply speak to us, to our hearts, that we would remember. And as we look at this life we live under the sun, as we look at the labors at which we toil under the sun, we would see them for what we are. Help us to put less weight in those things, to hold on to them lightly, and to lift our eyes to Jesus, knowing that he gives life, knowing that he lived under the sun too, for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.